Please join me in your Bibles in John chapter 3. John chapter 3. By the way, Pastor Keith, in the adult Sunday school class this morning, we sang "The Bible Stands." So, same theme, actually. Same theme. We had a good time, too. Having grown up in the 1960s and 70s, the term born again was very well known to me. The modern use of the term began in the so-called holiness movement in the United States and in England at the end of the 19th century, perhaps spurred on by John Wesley's words a century earlier when he wrote, "None can be holy unless he be born again." That time was a renewed emphasis on the role of the Holy Spirit in conversion, based on John chapter 3. That spilled over to the Pentecostal movement of that same period. It was the early 20th century. The Pentecostal movement where born again became associated with the second blessing after salvation that they claimed a believer received after they were baptized in the Spirit and then began speaking in tongues. That movement received international attention for the first time with the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles in 1906. However, the movement rose and fell over the next 60 years of world wars and the Cold War conflicts in Korea and Vietnam. Then in the late 60s into the 70s, the born-again movement was, well, it was born again, if you will, with the Jesus people. Some of you remember the Jesus people. That was, some of you may have been among them. The Jesus people was a confluence, a coming together of the hippies and several Christian youth movements at that time who were rebelling against anything institutional, including what they considered to be institutional religion. Many traditional evangelicals actually welcomed this redirection of young people in American society, with their upbeat music and their emphasis on a personal relationship with Jesus and upon the Holy Spirit. What became known as the charismatic movement also evolved from it, and it crossed denominational boundaries, even in some segments of the Roman Catholic Church. Perhaps born again became synonymous at that time with becoming a Christian. It also became an adjective. Are you a born-again Christian? Became an evangelistic plea, and with a negative or an unsure answer being interpreted as, well, you're a Christian in name only. Perhaps the climax was the publication of the book Born Again in 1976 by Chuck Colson, who came to faith in Christ after being sent to prison for his role in the corruption in the Richard Nixon White House. It suddenly became popular for athletes and politicians and other personalities, celebrities, to claim to be born-again Christians. U.S. President Jimmy Carter was among them. Perhaps not surprisingly, the term soon became adopted and co-opted by many popular secular personalities in literature and the arts. For example, a 1980s album by the hard rock group Black Sabbath. Enough said there. Their album was called Born Again. Needless to say, it had nothing to do with what the Bible talks about in that regard. The term born again is still used today in songs by contemporary artists, both Christian and non-Christian. You'll hear people talk about being born again in their careers, or born again in their physique, or in their relationships. But in fact, the term has lost much of its impact. And in many cases is met with cynicism, actually, in part because the believing church too often used it as Christianese code language without being prepared to explain its meaning and its significance. Today we get to look at the passage that was and is the basis for the use of the term. Please join me in John chapter 3 and verse 1. We left off last time with Jesus in Jerusalem. This was at the end of chapter 2. It said there that Jesus performed signs. with the result that many believed in him. But it also said that Jesus knew what was in man, and even what he truly believed. In other words, he knew men's hearts. And here in chapter 3, we see the first of several examples of that very thing. And one thing that should catch our attention in these next couple of chapters is how different these people are in their state who meet Jesus. The first is a man named Nicodemus. Verse 1. We're told that Nicodemus was a Pharisee, which meant that he was a serious student of both the Old Testament law and the traditions of the Jewish elders. In fact, by the time of Jesus, it seems the Pharisees regarded their traditions as more authoritative than Scripture. Sounds similar to the church in some periods of its history. We also know that the Pharisees were theological and political rivals of the Sadducees. Okay? The Sadducees actually rejected much of the tradition as authoritative. But they also rejected the scriptural doctrines of resurrection and the existence of angels. Leon tells us that the affairs of the temple were a big deal to the Sadducees, meaning that Jesus' cleansing of the temple in chapter 2 was not a very good thing for them. But it was likely not a problem for the Pharisees. In other words, if the Sadducees were against it, the Pharisees were probably for it. That was the rivalry. It existed, we know, into the time of Paul in the book of Acts. Thus, even though the Pharisees didn't like the idea of some rabbi from Galilee staking a claim to authority in Jerusalem, they would at least give him a hearing, especially since he was performing signs that got the attention of all these people during the Passover. So they appoint their lead teacher. In fact, Nicodemus is called the teacher of Israel in verse 10. They appoint him to represent them before Jesus. By the way, this is why Nicodemus says we instead of I in verse 2. Well, Nicodemus is also described as a ruler of the Jews. Now, that means that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. It's another word, big word. The Sanhedrin was the council of Jewish judges in Jerusalem that were responsible for establishing and enforcing religious policy among the people. Verse 2 says, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. This was the original Nick at night, right? If you've ever heard of that. Now, we're not told why he came by night. Some speculate that Nicodemus wanted to avoid being seen by any of his fellow Sanhedrin talking with this controversial rabbi, fearing it might be politically incorrect. Or simply that he wanted to keep the visit private and undistracted. But the text doesn't say. But the fact that John includes it suggests some significance. At a minimum, I believe this is mostly the Holy Spirit using John to continue the theme of light and darkness from the opening verses of the book, remember? As well as this idea that darkness could not comprehend the light. Remember, chapter 1, verse 5. So we have Nicodemus, whom we will see is in spiritual darkness, coming to the light, Jesus. And we will see that he's not able to fully understand Jesus' message. But at least Nicodemus addresses Jesus with respect, here in verse 2, as a rabbi, as teacher. So this is the teacher of Israel acknowledging Jesus' authority as a teacher. And the basis is that he's also seen the signs that Jesus was performing there in Jerusalem. And like the many that we saw at the end of chapter 2, he believed Jesus was from God and thus qualified to be a teacher. But the question from the end of chapter 2 still applies to Nicodemus. Will he have enduring faith? Is he going to stick around long enough to make that connection between Jesus' actions and words, to get beyond Jesus being merely a good teacher, and actually recognize him as the Christ, the Son of God? Or will he be like the many who were only temporary? Now, I love verse 3 for several reasons. For one, it's one of the most important teachings in all of Scripture. But this is also the first verse that I remember memorizing as a young boy at a vacation Bible school at about 6 years of age. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Finally, I love this verse because it's a beautiful illustration of what we mentioned earlier, Jesus knowing the hearts of men. It reads, Jesus answered and said to him. But Jesus' answer seems entirely unrelated to Nicodemus's polite statement. But see, this is Jesus cutting through all the externals and getting right to the heart of Nicodemus's spiritual darkness. It's what made Jesus so threatening back then. And it's what makes him threatening to this very day. Truly, truly, it's amen, amen in the Greek. In other words, what I'm about to tell you, Nicodemus, is unalterable. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now let's look at that last phrase first. When Jesus used the kingdom of God, he was referring to his future messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which is a prelude, of course. It's a prelude to God's eternal heavenly kingdom. This is the only passage, by the way, I'm speaking of verses 3 and 5, the only passage in all of John where kingdom of God is used. Everywhere else, John uses the phrase eternal life. So this is equivalent to saying, unless a man is born again, he will not enter into eternal life. But certainly the term kingdom of God was understood by Nicodemus. He would have known it. What he didn't understand was the phrase born again. And I have to confess, I share in his misunderstanding. This is one of those passages, again, verses 3 to 5. Where for years I had a very firm position and I taught it to others. I even found some of my old study notes with all my reasons written down this week. But as I've continued to study this passage over the years, I've arrived at a different understanding. Oh, the bottom line and the application are the same. But it's another example to me of how I need to teach the Word of God with confidence and with humility at the same time. That's not always easy to do. I've found that only the Holy Spirit can enable me to do that. The English translation, born again, appears only three times in the New Testament. Here in verse 3 and in verse 7, where it is two Greek words, and in 1 Peter 1:23, where born again translates one Greek word. And so John 3 is the only place in the Bible with this construction. Okay. A major interpretation key here is the Greek word anathen. I put it in your notes if you're looking at them. That word has a dual meaning in Greek. It means again, either again, as in born again, or it means from above, as in born from above. Some of you probably have footnotes in your Bible that have the other translation from above. Now, this is the only place in the Bible where anathen is translated again in English Bibles. As there's a much more common Greek word, palin, that's translated again in most of the Greek New Testament. John uses anathen three other times in his gospel, and in all three of those cases, it is clearly from above. From the context. It's clearly from above. And I believe this is the meaning intended by Jesus here in verses 3 and 7. Now, Nicodemus misunderstood. He misunderstood it the other way, as born again, which explains his response in verse 4. Now, some of you might be thinking, actually, I hope all of you are thinking, okay? But some of you may be saying to yourself, hey, wait a minute. That double meaning thing is found in the Greek text. But wasn't Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in Aramaic? Well, yes, you're likely correct. But it turns out the ancient Aramaic versions, for example, the Old Syriac and the Syriac Peshitta, actually have the Aramaic Menderish here in verse 3, which means, can mean again or a second time, and it can also mean from above, or literally from the head. So the double entendre or double meaning was preserved in the rendering of the Greek from the Aramaic. I think that's pretty amazing. But as we said, Nicodemus misunderstood it as born again, which explains his response in verse 4. It says, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Nicodemus thinks Jesus is speaking about a second physical birth. But Jesus sets the record straight in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, if you look at it, it's essentially a repeat of verse 3. It begins with, "Amen, amen," once again, and it ends with, "cannot enter the kingdom of God," which is equivalent to "cannot see the kingdom of God," which, well, for the reasons I mentioned earlier. Now, it's that phrase, "born of water and spirit." And by the way, there's no definite article in the Greek text before spirit. Although even without "the," it could still be spirit, capital S. But that phrase, "born of water and spirit," is the phrase where I've had to revise my former interpretation. Now, as you might expect, there are many, many different interpretations of this phrase, "born of water and spirit." I'm not going to take the time to go through them all this morning, to which you can say, hallelujah, amen. But one of those views is the view that I used to hold. It's the view that born of water refers to physical birth in contrast to spiritual birth. You know, water, the amniotic fluid. I used to think that that was what this passage was talking about. Physical birth in contrast to spiritual birth. And I had what I believe were good textual reasons, especially Nicodemus's questions there in verse 4, as well as Jesus' words in verse 6. But the main reasons I've moved on from that view are the following. First, the most obvious one was realizing that verse 5 was indeed a restatement of verse 3. And if that's so, then that means that born of water and spirit must be equivalent to being born from above. In other words, water and spirit are not separate births. Instead, water and spirit are linked, and they both contribute together to being born from above. Do you follow what I'm saying? And some of you are saying, "Oh yeah, I believed that a long time ago." Well, good for you. You got it early. Second, that link is further strengthened by understanding the Greek construction here, namely that the preposition of water and spirit also links the two together. Water and spirit. They're a single step. Otherwise, it would be of water and of spirit. But it's not. That would separate them as separate births or even separate requirements for entrance into the kingdom of God. But it's simply of water and spirit. I also came to realize that my thinking that water referred to physical birth does not occur anywhere else in Scripture. So the view that best captures the text here, I believe, is number one, obviously, we must be born spiritually, born from above to enter the kingdom of God. That was already stated, wasn't it, back in John 1, verses 12 and 13. One becomes a child of God, how? Only by being born of God, verse 13, chapter 1. Second, the birth it's speaking of here is by the spiritual cleansing and renewing work of God's Spirit. Okay, water and spirit. The cleansing and renewing work of God's Spirit. These concepts were in the Old Testament, which is why Jesus tells Nicodemus not to marvel there in verse 7. For example, water was often prescribed for ritual cleansing and renewing of those who were unclean. For example, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. You can look, for example, that passage I have written in your notes, Numbers 19, verses 17 to 19, speak of that. Both ideas are in David's prayer in Psalm 51:10, his prayer of confession. Remember, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me, cleansing and renewal. Now, the clinchers for me for this view are two passages in the New Testament from the pen of Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6, after he gives a list of sinful behaviors by which Paul says one will not inherit the kingdom of God, he follows that up with verse 11 and says, and such were some of you, Corinthians, Corinthian church, some of you used to be that way, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. The second passage is even more clear, Titus 3, 5-7. Some of you know it. God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, note, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, that's all in one step. The washing and of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so to summarize, born of water and spirit refers to the spiritual cleansing and renewal, the spiritual cleansing and renewing work of God's Spirit by which one is born of God or born from above. I hope that makes some sense to you. Jesus continues in verse 6 where he addressed Nicodemus's misunderstanding. He says, Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. He's basically saying, yes, my friend, there are two types of birth. There is the birth of the flesh. Notice of is used for both terms here. The birth of the flesh. And we noted in chapter 1, verse 14, that flesh is not only a reference to our physical flesh, but it's also a reference to our human nature. We're all born with a human nature, a sinful human nature. Jesus says, Nicodemus, you must have a new nature. And the only way to get that is to be born of the Spirit. Washing and renewing, made new by the Spirit of God. But like almost all the Jews of his day, Nicodemus missed this truth. For them, being a descendant of Abraham, and not too wicked, okay, was their ticket into the kingdom of God. But Jesus says, don't marvel, Nicodemus. Verse 7, this is in our Old Testament. By the way, when he says, you must, you there is a plural. In other words, all of you, Nicodemus, must be born from above by the Spirit of God. Then he continues, let me try to contrast physical versus spiritual birth to you another way. And so we have verse 8. Jesus says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Not only does Jesus use a metaphor here, namely wind corresponding to the Spirit, but it's also a play on words, because the Greek word pneuma may be translated wind or spirit. The context determines the translation. And there should be no doubt that our English translations get it right at both the beginning and the end of the verse. By the way, in Aramaic, the word for wind and spirit are also the same. Ruha. Ruha. Also the same in Hebrew. Very similar word. Jesus is trying to explain to Nicodemus how the Spirit does his work of cleansing and renewing. And he says, first of all, it's beyond human manipulation. The wind blows where it wishes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's beyond human manipulation. Just like the origin and path of the wind. is beyond our human manipulation. You don't know where it comes from. Next, he says, you can observe its effects. Okay, you can see the tree blowing over in the wind, or the windsock blowing in the direction of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So you can't see the Spirit. You can see the effects of the Spirit of God in a person's life when they're born spiritually, born from above, but that's all you can observe. In other words, you can't really explain the Spirit's actions on a human level. You can't explain the Spirit's actions on the human level. And that's because it's of God. That's why we can't explain it on a human level. And Nicodemus replies, verse 9, ah, now I get it. No, he doesn't. He says, how can these things be? How can these things be? He still doesn't get it. Well, what about you and me? Do we get it? Let's see. A few insights and applications here, or as we commonly ask the question, so what? Three things. Number one, we've stated it before, Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows our hearts. No matter what kind of facade we're erecting on the outside, Jesus knows what is really going on the inside. Just like he did with Nicodemus. Folks, the Jesus of the Bible is a loving, generous Savior. He really is. But if you and I come to him with our nice religious cover, don't be surprised if he tears it away and says something like, do not resist him who is evil. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Or, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Or even, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I trusted in Jesus as my Savior for the forgiveness of my sins at age 10. But if you had asked me 7 years later when I was a high school senior if I was sure I was going to heaven, I probably would have answered, I hope so. In those intervening years, I gave attention to the things of God on Sunday mornings, sometimes. But I thought my life was really only mine to live. And I thought I was doing a good job. Even God had to be impressed. I had it all together on the outside. I figured that's all that really mattered. But as I began to look to the future, I knew something was wrong on the inside. But I didn't think anyone else knew it. Then God sent a young man into my life, a stranger, really, for just one weekend. He saw through the facade. And he asked me a simple but penetrating question. He said, Ed, what could you possibly do to impress the God who made the universe? Wow, where did he get that from, I'm wondering. How did he know that's where I was at that time in my life? But that was just the beginning. Next, he showed me from 1 John that God loved me unconditionally. He gave the life of his only son for me, and I could actually trust him with my future. Again, it was like, pow, bullseye. How did he know? That evening spelled a 180-degree turn in my life. Folks, Jesus knows our hearts. And he can give us discernment. He can give us discernment when we seek him for it in prayer. And seek to be his channel of truth into the lives of others. He knows men's hearts. Number two, and this is really the main teaching of this passage, A person must be born again. They must be born from above to have eternal life. You must be born from above. These are the words of Jesus himself. Truly, truly, they are unalterable. They are absolute. Nicodemus learned. It is not enough to be born into a religion, his Judaism. And I would add here, it is not enough to be born into a religious family. Jesus is telling Nicodemus point blank that being a descendant of Abraham is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born from above of God. Nicodemus learned that even being a religious leader is not enough. I mean, think of who Jesus is talking to here. He's talking to a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel. Certainly, if anyone is right with God, it's Nicodemus. But once again, Jesus is very direct. He even says it twice. Nicodemus, your heritage and your position are not enough. You need spiritual life. And I remind you, the pronoun you in verse 7 is plural. In other words, I'm not just picking on you, Nicodemus, but you and all your colleagues on the Sanhedrin must be born from above, or you will never see the kingdom of God. Imagine the impact those words had on the religious establishment once they were made known. Back in fall of 1997, it was just a few months before we moved to Egypt as a family, we did a family weekend away at a little family campground in the Texas Hill Country. And during those two and a half days, in addition to generating some fun family memories, we had a few brief opportunities to chat with the elderly couple who were caretakers at the camp. Then on the last, we were packing up our things to leave. We talked more at length, and in the course of our conversation, the man very humbly shared his personal testimony of how he was a pastor in the Methodist Church for 26 years before he realized that he was not born from above. 26 years. Now it was about that same amount of time since he had personally trusted in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of his sins and receive spiritual life. And he said, I can't begin to tell you the difference between then and now. Even you must be born again, Nicodemus. Even your appreciation for me as a teacher from God, remember verse 2? Even that is not enough. In other words, having a high view of Jesus is not enough. And you'll meet religious people, you'll meet non-religious people who claim to think highly of Jesus. Like Antoine. Antoine is a graduate student that I spoke to about Jesus on several occasions. Jesus, he said, yeah, I believe he was a great teacher. He was a prophet, a good example, even the Son of God. But when I asked him, Antoine, if you were to die today and stood before God and he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? And I remember Antoine kind of grinned, chuckled a little bit, said, well, I haven't done many bad things. And I used to go to church with my family. And I still try to be a good person. See, here's someone who at least intellectually has a high view of Jesus. But he has never made the connection between who Jesus is and what he has done and his own spiritual deadness and need for spiritual life. Not unlike many people today. Not only did Nicodemus not understand what Jesus meant when he said, you must be born from above, but he also gave reasons why Jesus' gospel couldn't possibly apply to him. I'm too old to be born again. It's like sharing the gospel with a religious person, right? And their attitude is, oh, of course I'm a Christian. How could I not be? And that's when we have to love them enough to graciously show them what the Bible says, if they're willing to hear. And then ask questions to get them to understand for themselves if they are trusting in what God has said or if they've chosen to go another way. And to let them know the consequences of their choice. Ephesians 2:1 says it very clearly. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. See, our spirit is dead because of sin. It's not just crippled, it's dead. It must be made alive, not just reformed. You can't reform a dead person, right? The only thing that will help a dead person is new life. And Jesus says the only way to get that is to be born of the Spirit. That's why born from above, I believe, is a more clear translation than born again, because born from above, from heaven, points to the source of our new life. It comes from God. Number 3 just really derives from that one. We see it also in verse 8. Spiritual birth is a work of God, not man. It's a work of God, not man. As we noted earlier, that was clear already from John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. One becomes a child of God only by being born of God. It's a work of God the Spirit, who has a will. The Holy Spirit has a will. Thus, his work is beyond human manipulation, as we said. And if that's true, and it is, then we can define successful witnessing, can we not? We can define successful witnessing as sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. There, I got the Trinity in there. See that? The outcome depends upon Him, not upon us. By the way, that should motivate us in our prayer for the lost. Pray that God would work as only He can in their lives. And because it's of God, as we said, it can't be explained in human terms. All we can do is observe the result. God is the one who is at work in the hearts of people. That also means that the stories, the testimonies of spiritual birth are creative. They're not patterned. Have you noticed that yet? Some people have been so prepared by the Holy Spirit through the circumstances of their life that all they need is to hear how they can trust in Jesus for God's salvation, and they're born spiritually. It's probably a lot like the 13 men that Frank Okerson had a chance to see come to faith this past week at the prison, maximum security prison. Or like 3 young men I spoke to one evening at the harbor, one fellow here and then 2 others in succession, only about 10 paces apart. But for others, it can be months or even years where they hear a presentation of the gospel more than a dozen times before spiritual birth occurs. In his book, Living Proof, Jim Peterson, who's a former missionary in Brazil, tells a story of a man named Abrahão. He was a university student, an active communist, and a avowed atheist. He accepted an invitation to attend a large open Bible study meeting on campus. The reason he went was so he could disrupt the meeting. And he did that for several weeks until Peterson took him aside and challenged him to meet him one-on-one to study the Bible. "But I don't believe the Bible," Abrahão said. "That gives you the advantage over me," Peterson replied. If you can disprove the Bible, you win. My offer is to help you understand what it says. You take it from there." And so they went on for several months. Actually, they were reading through the Gospel by John. Meanwhile, Peterson said, "My friends and I prayed like crazy that the Holy Spirit would accomplish His work of persuasion." After a few more months, he began to see a few signs of change. Abrahão quit disagreeing with the scriptures, and he began to see the relationships between different passages. He wasn't as negative and angry as he used to be. And he even volunteered to spend the next summer working in a government-sponsored project to the poor. He returned after the summer, Peterson says, as an old friend rather than an adversary, like he used to be. He said, without a word, they went back to their study of the Bible. But finally, Peterson said, I couldn't contain my curiosity. Abrahao was so changed. He said, okay, Abrahao, what's happened? Yeah, it's true, he replied. What's true? Jesus is God. So, Peterson pressed him, well, I'm a Christian now. I'm a Christian now. How do you explain that? The Spirit was at work according to His will, His timing. Jesus knows our hearts, and He knows what needs to happen when it needs to happen in a person's life. Our task as His followers is to be available in prayer and in person, to cooperate with Him in what He's doing in people's lives. The Holy Spirit may be working in someone's life here today. You may be saying, if I died today, I would not have assurance that my sins are forgiven before a holy God and that I would go to His heaven. I need to call on the name of the Lord Jesus to cleanse me from my sin and to give me spiritual life. Or maybe you simply have questions about all this. In either case, tell that to God now as we go to pray silently here in a moment. And then tell me before you leave today so that I can make arrangements with you to try to get an answer to your questions. Or simply to show you from the Bible how you can take the next step whereby you may be born again, that you may be born from above through faith in Jesus Christ. Will all of you please join me in prayer? This is a time of silent prayer for you to speak to the Lord and to tell Him whatever you would like to say to Him. And after a brief time, I will close. Let us pray. Holy Father, I pray today that You would bring to completion any work that You've begun in any heart here this morning, including my own. I ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.